We read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Wherefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. A psalm with which we are familiar. Little children familiar with Psalm 1. If unable to recite Psalm 1, if the tune, the melody of the Psalter number is played, they can, I think, from kindergarten, first grade on, recite the words as you find it in the Psalter number. Question, of course, is not simply whether they are able to recite the words, but do they understand the words, and do we understand the words? That's our purpose this evening, to delve into the psalm, to open up its understanding. And what this psalm does really is to clearly set forth what belongs to what we might call the biblical and Christian life. And the biblical and the Christian life has to do with self-discipline and discipleship. Really, these words are really parallel, very similar to what Christ himself says in the New Testament when he says to men, "Will you be my disciples? If you will be my disciples, then you must do something. You must deny yourselves. You must take up your cross, and you must follow me." And of course, the way in which Christ walked was governed by what? God's law, God's precepts. And so it is, this psalm sets forth really the way of the Christian life. And when it comes down to it, I may ask you in the end, what's the real proof of one's faith? What's at the heart, you know, in the end of Christianity and one's faith? And the matter of the Christian faith is not merely a matter of confession, what one confesses to be true and says to be true, but in the end, the heart and soul of the Christian faith is the Christian life, so that the Christian life demonstrates and proves the validity of the confession that one makes. And the proof and validity of the confession that one makes is found in this opening psalm. Striking thing, you know, that Psalm 1 is worded as it is, and that psalm, what we know as Psalm 1, is Psalm 1, not because it's the oldest and first written of the psalms. It's not. You turn to Psalm 90 and you have a psalm of Moses that certainly was written before Psalm 1 and any number of the other psalms. But following the Babylonian captivity, the rabbis organized the scriptures, the parchments that they had, in a certain order, and they had many parchments of psalms, and they put them really into five different books, five book sections in the Psalms, really, and they decided these godly men, the spiritually minded men, the scripturally knowledgeable men, to put what we know as Psalm 1 as the first psalm. And the question arises, why? Cannot answer, of course, dogmatically, but undoubtedly, it's the opening word of the psalm that bore heavily on their placement of this psalm as the first psalm of the psalm, the word blessed. Isn't that the great desire of the believer? To be numbered with the blessed? And the Jews were those who were covenantal minded, and they wanted to instruct their children on the way in which one would experience God's blessing. And the psalm lays down for a believer and for one's children how one may know and experience God's blessing. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and standeth not in the way of the sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that he meditates day and night. We will be numbered with the blessed. Well, here is the instruction. And we may say then this psalm lays down for us what we might call the key to the blessed life. I do not say it's the basis of the blessed life. The basis for the blessed life is the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus. And he has by his blood and righteousness earned for us, merited for us, the right to the blessings of God. But in what way will one experience those blessings? Well, this psalm lays down exactly the way in which one will experience the blessings of God. You must be a man, a person, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but one who delights in the law of the Lord. That's known as the way of the righteous. And the righteous are the justified, but the righteous are also those who show they're numbered as the justified in the way of their sanctification. And in the way of sanctification, one may experience the blessings of the Lord. So, the key to the blessed life: eschewing the way of sinners, finding one's delight in God's law, and this is placed upon us with a certain seriousness, as the psalm concludes with a considering the two contrasting ends. So what's the key to the blessed life, or that which is key to the blessed life? It has to do with eschewing the way of sinners, what we call the counsel of the ungodly, and so on, finding one's delight in God's law, and then considering the two contrasting ways. Blessed. That's the opening word of the psalm and of the psalms, if you will. The whole appropriate word in which to begin the whole book of the psalm, because certainly as you read through the psalms, they're written by men who desired to know that they were numbered with the blessed and to be distinguished from those who were not under the blessing of the Lord, but under the wrath and the curse of the Lord. So who is it that shall be blessed? And then the psalm lays down for us the way in which one may know and experience, we know as the blessing. And that's the word, beloved. Mustn't change that word blessed for the word happy. There are those who do that these days. They think they will be a little more contemporary, as though the word blessed is a bit old-fashioned and people don't understand what it means to be blessed, and so they In their translation, newer translations, expositions use the word happy. Well, the simple fact is that the word happy is not adequate for the word blessed. It's part and parcel of being blessed, but the word to be blessed and the truth of being blessed is richer than simply being happy. And as a pastor, I'm thankful for the word blessed and do not want simply the word happy, because there are times in a pastor, as he must give counsel to members of the congregation, that these members are anything but happy, and it's understandable why they are not happy at the time, and it would be even improper to tell them, well, no matter what has happened to you, you should be happy, you know. You've just lost a child. Be happy. You've just been served divorce papers. Be happy. The news comes back to you from the x-rays, yes, this is a tumor. It doesn't look good, as the signs of malignancy, but be happy. You just had financial ruin. Be happy. No, there's grief, there's sorrow, and there are times to have sorrow and grief when the loss of a loved one, or there are the blows of life. But what one may say and can say is deal with this by faith, and as you deal with this by faith, this blow of life that brings you grief, you will be numbered with the blessed. Whether you feel it or not, I can assure you, as you deal with this by faith and submission, you will be blessed of God. Don't you see? The riches there, happiness simply has to do with our emotion. And the happiness may disappear for a time, but God's blessing for the believer? A believer may be in the way of grief and sorrow, but if he's walking as a believer, you may be assured you're under the blessing of God. And blessing, beloved, has to do with what? God's approval. God's favor. A God who will enrich you even as you walk in the way in which you have suffered loss. Yes, you have suffered loss, but he is a God who is yet blessing you as a believer, and there is a certain richness that none can take from you. That has to do with his favor and his approval, and that will be of benefit to you. And certainly, beloved, that's the greatest, chiefest desire of the child of God. In a sense, it really has to do with God's speaking well of one, speaking highly of one. We bless God, don't we? What does it mean to bless God? He blesses us. He gives us his favor and approval. Well, when we bless God, we're not giving him our favor and approval, but we are speaking highly of God. What greater privilege and honor is there in the whole of life than to be numbered with one of whom God himself speaks highly? And don't think God does not speak highly of his saints as they walk in the way of faith and obedience. There was a man named Job, you know, who received some blows of life. Have you considered my servant Job, Satan? And God spoke highly of him, that there is none like him in the whole world. Talk about being blessed. To have God himself speak highly of one. As one walks in the way of faith, submission, and obedience. To be blessed of God then. To be blessed of God is to be numbered with those who eschew evil. Who was it that receives the experiences and may know the benediction and the favor of God? And it says he's a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly nor stand in the way of sinners. That's rather interesting, you know, what the psalm does not say, first of all, does not say, blessed is the man who has health and wealth and whose every endeavor meets with success. Sometimes we call them blessings of God, health and wealth, and endeavors meeting with success. But what are we going to say about a man who has lost his health and his wealth, as a certain man named Job did, and his endeavor did not meet with success, that he doesn't know the blessing of the Lord, and he's not under the blessing of the Lord? Health and wealth may come and go. The world may tell you, and even certain sections of the Christian church with their wealth gospel, that health and wealth tie in with the blessing of the Lord. So when a man loses his health and wealth, as we all will do as we grow older, you know, first your health, and then when you die, there goes your wealth. And one is not under the benediction of the Lord. Not blessed are those who have health and wealth, though those may be good things. But blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. And it may be that as one will not walk with sinners, that one is stripped of one's wealth. One may become persecuted, you know, and lose one's health. And one is imprisoned for the stand for truth. But you think those men who were in prison because of their faith weren't blessed by God? Think of the Apostle Paul and Silas. They were in prison for their faith. And what were they doing? Singing psalms. Maybe they sang Psalm 1 for all we know. They were singing psalms. They knew the favor and the benediction of God. So, not blessed is a man who has wealth and health and meets with success, but rather he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but rather delights in the law of the Lord. But notice then as well, and this is striking, where the psalm begins. It begins not with the positive, but with the negative. That's something that anyone who exegetes this text has to deal with. Why is that where the psalm begins? Blessed is the man, not this. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in this, and then, second, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But the psalm begins first with what we call the negative, that from which a man must refrain, what I described as eschewing evil. There's a man, you know, who is described as eschewing evil. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, that is, he was mature, spiritually mature and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. There's the phrase. He shooed it away as far as he could. He wouldn't let it, if you will put the phrase, he wouldn't let it dwell in his hair. He wouldn't let it dwell in the tent with him. He chased it away. Shoo, get away. Keep my distance from it. If I must look at these electronic devices, I'll keep them at arm's length. Careful what I see and look at, eschewing evil. But that's where the psalm begins. The negative, what we must refrain from. It's interesting, you know, Psalter number 1, it's a wonderful Psalter, but it inserts something. That man is blessed who, fearing God, restrains his feet. Puts the positive first. I'm not going to criticize Psalter number 1, because when it says, or it refers to him who fears the Lord, in the terms of the psalm, it is describing one who is God-fearing. But that's not the phrase you find in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And then that man is blessed who, fearing God, restrains from sin, restrains his feet. It's simply that man is blessed who from sin restrains his feet. The negative. It's a necessary emphasis in our day and age, especially beloved who really want nothing to do with what we call the antithetical life, which has to do with those things to which one must say no and oppose and disapprove of and even condemn. They don't want the negative. We just want to be those who can say yes to this, that, and the other thing. And we certainly don't want any mention made of that which is wicked and of wrath and of judgment. That's not loving, is it? Is that Christian? Well, that is who defines Christianity for you. Your own sympathy, your own perspective of society, or the Scriptures, because the Scriptures certainly use the word wicked, and this is a psalm that certainly speaks of that which comes under judgment, and it certainly speaks of the wrath of God. What's going to define one's Christianity? One's own finger to the wind, what has the approval of men and society, or what's laid down in the Holy Scriptures? You define your Christianity by the winds, currents of society, and I will define my Christianity by what I find in God's Word. And according to this psalm, it has to do with saying no. It has to do with things that are disapproved. It has to do with things that are to be condemned and rebuked. Sin as sin. That's what the psalm is. The new brand of Christianity, with its redefinition of love, is really a this when it's all said and done, I'm convinced. Can't we just all get along? You take the sum and substance of the modern contemporary so-called gospel, and the heart and soul of it is this. We're here as Christians to say to society, can't we just all get along? And I make certain choices about my lifestyle, and you make choices about your lifestyle, and though those two lifestyles may be completely in contrast, in fact, you may have a lifestyle that simply is contrary to the Scriptures itself in sexual immorality, but I will not say a word against it. That's your choice. I make my choice, and we're so Christian, we'll just all learn to get along. You tell me that's biblical. Anyone who feigns to say that's biblical is ignorant of the Scripture and numbered with the deceivers. What's interesting, you know, we're talking about is not only the spirit of Psalm 1. Go to Psalm 2. And how do you read Psalm 2? Talk about wrath. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is messianic. This is Christ. This is prophesying of the Christ who is to come. And serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little blessed are they that put their trust in him. There's that word blessed. Not those who do not, who ignore his word and his law and his ordinances. They better fear. They better kiss him. That is, they better yield and repent in turn, lest his wrath be kindled. That's Scripture. The antithesis, beloved, laid out in Psalms 1 and 2. And Psalm 2 especially brings up the Christ, doesn't it? The Son of God, the Messiah. We go back to Psalm 1, as Psalm 1 makes very plain that what's required of the child of God is this eschewing evil and being able then against certain lifestyles and choices to say they are forbidden by God, and if you walk in those ways, you're going to place yourself under the judgment of God, repent or perish. And I say that to you in love, because I hate you, not because I want you to perish. I'm trying to wake you up to the way in which you are. You must be the one who knows what it is to, as this put it in the words of Job, to eschew evil, as it's defined here in the psalm. So the psalm, beloved, is interested not only the claim of being a believer, claim of being a Christian, but it's interested as well in the demonstration of one's faith and biblical Christianity. And what looms large in biblical Christianity is the word no over against that which is contrary to God's law. So, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. What you have there are three phrases, of course. And they are not simply three parallel phrases. phrases. You may say they're parallel, but really in some ways they build on one another. What you could say concerning these three phrases is they are in a descending order. There's a certain progression here from bad to worse, if you will, a spiraling downward. The way in which one goes, if one sets his foot upon the way of sin and does not repent, does not confess and turn from that way of sin. The way of sin is described, first of all, by that phrase, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Notice the word ungodly, and there is a counsel that they give. And they want you to walk with them. Isn't that how the history of sin and grace opened? Yea, hath God said that there are things forbidden you? He's forbidden you that fruit? Look, it's good fruit. Open your eyes. It's not going to do that much damage to you. It's pleasing. You have appetites and desire. Taste and see. God's withholding something good from you. And she partook, and he partook. They put their foot, did they not, on the way of the chief of the ungodly against God and his ways and his counsel. And, of course, you still have it in society. You have to live a little, don't you? So you have a sexual relationship before marriage. That's not going to kill anybody, is it? It's consenting adults. You haven't injured anybody, have you? And what not? The counsel of the ungodly. Lifestyles. We're all free to choose our own, aren't we? And now you're going to condemn them and testify against them. You have to live a little. You have to taste. You have to see, you have to experience. You can always repent at your leisure, you know. So the temptation to put your foot on the way that has God's disapproval, temptation, and then taking the first step, and one only walks at first in those ways, if you will. But also the counsel of the ungodly has to do with what one might call these different systems, these systems of thought, belief systems. Evolution is such a belief system, and the ungodly would minimize the difference between creation and evolution. It's just a matter of origins and the length of the time of the origins that's at stake. What's so difficult about the length of the origin, whether it's thousands of years or billions of years? Nothing so much at stake, is there? The counsel of the ungodly. There's a lot at stake in the end. The trustworthiness of the record of the Scripture, and if you can start loosening the thread of one part, why not the other part? But more than that, beloved, what evolution means, of course, is that we didn't begin in the image of God and then by rebellion forfeited it, but man began as little more than a beast, and he has to make progress. And so if there's a falling into what you call sin, it's because we're struggling yet against our animalistic ancestry, the desires that are still there. So give us a little credit for progress, will you not? And what it really does in the end is to excuse one in one's immorality. We have these appetites and desires we are still striving to learn to overcome. And it's a way to excuse one in the way of sin and ungodliness. There's the belief systems as well that are their counsel, contrary to the Scriptures, that must not be listened to but must be refuted, to which we must say no. We are bound by the testimony and the record of the Scripture, because it all, if you will, hangs and ties in together. So first of all, saying no to the counsel of the ungodly as they would try to minimize the way of sin, if you will, and even of those things that are contrary to the scriptures. When one does not repent, then one ends up standing in the way of sinners, and there's progress there in the way of sin, or if you will, deterioration. Now one is not simply putting one step on the way, one is lingering. When you stand, you linger. Not only do you go into a bar and look it over and walk back out, but now you go to the bar and you belly up. And you ask for the drink of the hour, and you stand and you talk with those who are of the world, and pretty soon you're standing there, and it becomes a habit. It becomes the way in which one lives, if you will. There becomes what we call an addiction, a hold that something has on you. Not only a walk now, but a standing, a lingering, and finding it difficult to leave. I will mention one man's name, Lot, who pitched his tent started to walk towards, pretty soon what? He was living in Sodom. He was in the gates of the city when the angels came. Wasn't so happy there, but his wife was there, and they didn't want to leave, and he couldn't bring himself to leave. This is where he was making his living. And if the Lord had not, by the power of grace, dragged him from the city in the way and the end of repentance, he would have perished as he was now standing with the sinners, lingering with them. So, again, the call to repentance, to wake up, because if you're walking with the ungodly and you're lingering in your way and you are snared by some sin, you are in a perishing way. And if one will still not listen, then one ends up sitting in the seat of the scornful. This is the progression of sin, if you will. One who may have been raised in the church and then goes in the way of apostasy and tastes of the way of sin and delights in the way of sin and takes the way of sin upon himself. And then finally what happens is he has relatives, he has family that begin to reprove him. And how does one who is snared by sin, who will not leave that sin, respond? Who are you? You think you're better than I? No better than I am. Who are you to reprove me? And they begin to scorn, they begin to mock, because they don't want their conscience touched. They're angry. And they become, in the end, the very opponents, the enemies of the righteous. How many from the church, as they went apostate, haven't become the great enemies of the righteous? And they sit and they scoff and they mock and they ridicule. You believe what? You were taught those things and you still believe them, you simpleton? And you call this and that sin? Who are you? You're simply those who are bound to an old-fashioned testament here. And become mocking and ridicules and even the enemies. And comes to a head, beloved, at the cross. Don't forget who's at the cross. Jews, who knew the scriptures, turned their back on the scriptures and the Christ and the call to real righteousness and uprightness. And what did Christ do? He exposed them in their sin. He knew them inside out, and they would not live with that. Crucify him, crucify him. Because he afflicts our conscience. And they sit and they mocked and they ridiculed, didn't they? That's this downward spiral of those who will not hear the reproofs of Scripture and turn from the way of sin. It begins with just walking in the way of the counsel of the ungodly, listening to that temptation and putting one step on the way, and then continuing in the way. What brings the ridicule is exactly if one says no to this temptation to walk with them. Come with me in the way of sin and of pleasure. And one says no, like Joseph said no to Potiphar's wife. I will have no part of it. Who do you think you are to condemn me? I will condemn you. And maybe it's not that one becomes persecuted, but our young people may say, no, we're not going to walk those ways. We're not going to join with you in this party or that party in high school or in college. And no, you're a goody-goody, aren't you? Trying to put us to shame, are you? And then what is to keep one from being intimidated by that peer pressure? Go back to the beginning word, blessed. Whose approval are we living for? Do we live for the approval of men and their favor, and we fear their disfavor? Or is it that we live for the favor and the approval of God? And if we live and desire the approval and favor of God, then we can say no, even if in the end it may bring ridicule and mockery, and maybe a certain price to pay as well. But I will be numbered with the blessed, for those who know the favor of the Lord, and whom he will prosper in the end, like a Joseph, like a Job, and the other saints who have gone before and made really the principles of this commandment, this psalm, their own. And so, first of all, the mark of the believer that has a Christianity in sincerity, a biblically defined Christianity, is the eschewing of the way of sinners, a repenting, a confessing, and a turning from them, whatever the price and the cost may be in this life. But Christianity is not simply a matter of saying no, biblical Christianity. And the primary evidence of faith is not simply we say no. And that's what people will say. Christianity, restrictions, restrictions, restrictions. All your Christianity is no, no, no. No, there's more than no. There's also a yes, and that has to do with the ways of the law. His delight is in the ways of God's law and of God's commandments. The disciples of Christ follow after, and they pay heed to the ordinance of God, as it has to do with life, as it has to do with marrying in the Lord, and faithful marriage, for instance. And they find that it brings them what? Some kind of a yoke? A drudgery? Or does it bring joy? And as one labors faithfully in marriage with husband and wife by faith, children are brought forth. And do they bring forth grief, or do they bring forth a joy? In the ways of God's law, there is blessing, the strengthening of relationships, not the unraveling. So his delight is in the law of the Lord, of Jehovah, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Delight. Striking, that's the word that's used. Not simply obedience. It is a matter of obedience, but it's not simply the matter of doing one's duty and then doing that as under a yoke and grudgingly. Yeah, okay, it's the first day of the week, and I suppose I should pay some attention to the first day of the week. I could wish that it were only 23 hours long instead of 24 hours long, but I will endure it. In fact, I wouldn't mind if the first day of the week, that is the Sabbath, that we are to keep was only 4 hours, from 8 to 12. And then we're free to do what we want the rest of the day. That's, of course, to be keeping the law outwardly when the law requires, the commandment requires the whole of the day. The believer says, I am thankful for the whole of the day given. It's a day in which I may delight, use it usefully. Not simply as something I submit myself with a grudging reluctance and suffer it as long as I can. These are good ways what God prescribes for us. They are the ways to know his favor, his blessing, receive benefits even in this life, in relationships and strengthening of relationships. And so the way of delighting in the law. The word here is Torah. And that's more than the Ten Commandments, beloved. When they delighted in the law, the Jews didn't think, in fact, they didn't even think, first of all, of the Ten Commandments. It's part of it. When they used the word Torah, they were, first of all, thinking of the way into the presence of God in tabernacle and temple, and going, if you will, to the temple of the Lord in the way of sacrifice, which was commanded of them to bring sacrifices, and then to go to the temple with their sacrifices and offer these sacrifices to the Lord, and receive the assurance that in that way sins were forgiven and guilt was lifted, and they were not in the way of condemnation, but in the way of the blessing of the Lord, the basis of the shed blood. And then considering what God was forgiving them and the inheritance that blood was granting them, there was the gratitude to be shown in what we call the keeping of the Ten Commandments. Not only saying no, thou shalt not steal, but living in the way of honesty, for instance, and in the way of giving unto others for their good and for their profit. So the Torah of the law, as it begins with the way of sacrifice, and then out of that sacrifice, knowing the goodness of Jehovah and what he has forgiven and the inheritance he has promised, gratitude in life and a delight in the law of the Lord. One man put it well when he described what this delight was all about. He said, "Delight in the law of the Lord should be like falling in love." Have you ever fallen in love? Do you know what it means to fall in love? Is this what it means when a young man falls in love? He has this young lady he's considering, but he can hardly find time to think about her. He finds it such a chore to think about her. Can't find any time to talk with her. Is occupied with other things. Sound to you like someone who's fallen in love? Someone who's fallen in love doesn't have to make time to find to talk to that person. Someone who has fallen in love desires that and will set other things aside in the interest of, and can come so preoccupied with talking with the other, one may have to finally be reproved, you're spending too much time talking to that other and thinking about that other. Ask siblings about one of their brothers or sisters who has fallen in love. I had brothers in my home that I'm quite sure had fallen in love. How did they know that? We had phones on the wall with cords that got stretched. And one phone, and who's going to talk on it? Mother, he's been talking on that phone for 45 minutes. I'd like to make a call. Get off the phone. Yeah, just a few more minutes. Isn't that how it was? Isn't that how it is? You're interested. You delight in it. The other brings you a joy. You almost, as it were, have to be pulled from it because there are other things in life you have to take care of. So with, you see, God's law, a delight. I don't have to be driven to it, but I look for opportunity and I will make time to read it because it brings me a joy to meditate upon, you see, meditate upon that law, to think about it. Now, when one meditates upon the law, that doesn't mean that one is always just reading one's Bible. You won't keep a job very long if all you're doing is reading a Bible. And a man who has a business and you work for him has the right to say, "I know you're a spiritual young man, but put the Bible away, and you don't have to be praying all the time. You have work to do." But you can still meditate from this point of view as one confronts what one has to do. One brings God's principles, the principles of God's word, to bear. How am I to do this to the pleasing of my employer? Or this is what confronts me in life. How am I to give answer to what confronts me? Opportunity to bear witness. And one is taking God's word, you see, and applying it to life. And that way, meditating upon it in a very practical way. God's word requires this of me, and this is the way I can present who I am as a believer, as a Christian, and the hope that is within me as opportunity presents itself. And so one meditates upon that law as you know it, God's word, and then you seek to apply it to every aspect of life that you might be identified with this Christ of Psalm 2, this Messiah, this Redeemer, this Lord. and those who in a congregation are good examples of this are the aged of the congregation, how they become those who are in some ways wedded to the word. As a pastor, I've experienced that more than once as I've gone to these homes and they've basically parted ways with all their earthly possessions and they're left with one room in some rest home and they have their chair there and they have a table and they have a lamp and you open the door and the Bible is laying there open and they have been reading it or something else, a spiritual prophet, and it gives them their delight. In fact, if a fire broke out in that establishment, what they would grab, undoubtedly, the first thing is that Bible that they're familiar with, and if they could take nothing else, would rush out with the Bible, and perhaps a child would say, but there was that painting on the wall that was worth something. Why did you take that? There's plenty of Bibles out there. Yeah, but this is my Bible. This is the one that I have underlined. This is the one I have my notes in. This is first in my life. You can take all the rest. I live close to God's word. A pattern for a congregation, younger members, what it means to delight in the word. It is my life. It is my hope. I can't imagine living without its promises and its words. And so to be numbered with those who, eschewing evil, meditate on God's word and prize it above all. Such are numbered with the blessed, who have the approval of God and will know his favor in this life, and know they will be supremely enriched in that which is to come. And that's how they conclude this. The psalm in some ways concludes as well, as it speaks of the Lord knowing the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, indicating that the way of the godly shall not perish, but it shall flourish. That you speak here, that the psalm speaks here of knowing the way of the righteous means, of course, it's the Lord's way. He's the one who's laid it down. The word of the Lord, the law of the Lord is God's word. He's paved the way. And if one is walking along the way, he knows that, and he approves of that. That's the idea, you see. One may walk along that way, and one may pay a certain price of ridicule or loss. Christians have, in ages gone by, persecution for being who they are, identified with Christ, and having everything taken from them. And one may say, but is it even worth it? And the psalm says, it's worth it. The Lord knows the way in which you're walking. And don't think he will not bring his own reward and inheritance in the end. Persevere. You will be enriched beyond all telling in the end. Unlike those who leave that way and walk in the way of ungodliness and sin. That's a perishing way. That's a way under the judgment of God. And so you have the psalm concluding words that encourage and that warn, and the warnings of God's word are weighty and they are true. Where I preach in Granville, there is a establishment known as Mars Hill, about a mile and a half away, where a certain fellow named Rob Bell held forth for a while. And I think you're probably familiar with the name of Rob Bell, because he's the one, of course, who said there was no hell in the name of Christ and Christianity. In an interview, it's just love, 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 and you make your choice and I make my choice, and it's as God simply just approves of it all. Nonsense, nonsense. There is a perishing way. There is a way of wrath. Take heed. There's a lot who would have perished but for the grace of God, who compelled them in the end to take heed and to be spared punishment and wrath. Beloved, we don't want to be numbered with those who have to be plucked as brands from the burning, do we? God knows his own. He will save his own. But to be saved in that way, at a price perhaps even of the losing of one's own family, God forbid. But to take this word to heart and to walk, not in the counsel of the ungodly, but in the words of the Lord, to keep his word, and then to be a benefit to self and to others, because the psalm also speaks of a tree with fruit. And the fruit of a tree isn't for self only, but for those whom one loves. So may this, the first Lord's Day of the year, be a word we lay to heart and resolve by God's grace to walk in accordance with it, to the glory of his name, to the benefit of self, and to others whom we love as well. Amen. Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for instruction. May we lay it to heart and be wise, because we know in the end what we have just set forth is nothing else than the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. May such words be those which sing in our hearts and show in our lives as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.